We'll be reading this morning from Galatians chapter 3. We'll read the first nine verses, Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Well, this morning we will continue our exposition through the book of Galatians, and we come to the second of two sermons on the subject of justification by faith alone. And remember that our aim here in Galatians is twofold. One, it is to strengthen our own understanding of the gospel message. And then secondly, to learn from the apostles' example how we might defend the truth of the gospel in our own day. And my prayer in this study is that we will be equipped to do both of those things. Last Lord's Day, we addressed this doctrine of the justification by faith alone with a focus primarily on what justification was, the idea of justification. And this morning, we're going to cover some of the same territory, but with our eyes this morning focused on the subject of faith, and particularly the faith that justifies. So we said last week that this doctrine is important because it answers the question, what must I do to be saved? And we saw at the end of chapter 2 that no one is justified by works of the law, but we are only justified by faith. And we defined justification as an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So our text this morning directs us to a discussion of faith and how, by which we receive justification. Having shown at the end of chapter 2 that no one is justified by works of the law, the apostle now proceeds to chastise the Galatians a bit for their foolishness in pursuing any other course of action. And so there in verse 1 he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul had preached Christ and Him crucified so clearly, so plainly and vividly that it was as if the Galatians had witnessed the crucifixion with their own eyes. He had been portrayed before them that clearly. They had the truth of it plainly set before them and apparently received it by faith. And thereupon received the Spirit. And we don't doubt that they received the Spirit, for Paul says that they did. He says in verse 2 that they received the Spirit. He says in verse 3 that they began in the Spirit. He says in verse 5 that God supplies the Spirit to them and works miracles among them. And we see this same progression of believing faith being followed by receiving the Spirit in the book of Acts. In Acts 10, Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, has gathered his friends and his family together in his home, and Peter comes and speaks to him. And Luke records that while Peter was still speaking these words, that is, the gospel message, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word.
They received the Spirit by faith upon hearing the word preached. They did not receive the Spirit because they had kept the law to an extent that they had somehow attained a level of righteousness worthy of the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit fell upon them as they heard the word and received it by faith. Martin Luther wrote that the heart of man finds it difficult to believe that so great a treasure as the Holy Ghost is gotten by the mere hearing of faith. The hearer likes to reason like this: forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, the gift of the Holy Ghost, everlasting life. These are grand things. If you want to obtain these priceless benefits, you must engage in correspondingly great efforts. And the devil says, amen. We even see in the Old Testament that Gentiles are saved by faith and not by works of the law. Think about the story in 2 Kings 5. Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. He is a Gentile. He is uncircumcised. He is unclean. Literally, he has leprosy. He does not observe the Mosaic covenant. He doesn't keep the commandments. He doesn't offer the sacrifices in the temple. He comes to Israel to be cured of his leprosy. Comes to the prophet Elijah. Elisha gives him a simple task to do: go wash in the Jordan River. And he thinks, like Luther just said, no, it's got to be more complicated than that. There's got to be some grand gesture that I can make. And the prophet says, no, you just need to do this simple thing in obedience. And when he humbles himself, and he does, he's healed of his leprosy. And when he's healed, he comes back to the prophet. And he expresses faith in the God of Israel and his desire to worship God. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. Treats him as if he is a believer. Doesn't require circumcision of him. Doesn't require that he stay there and worship in Jerusalem. He says, go back where you came from. Go in peace and the Lord goes with you. The prophet Jonah goes to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. These are a wicked and a cruel people. They're Gentiles. They're uncircumcised. They do not worship in accordance with the laws set out for worship in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. They didn't obey the law and offer sacrifices. And yet, it says in Jonah 3:5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. And when they did, God turned his wrath away from them. They were saved from the wrath of God. And Jesus even brings this to mind in Matthew 12:41, when he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So the Gentiles of Nineveh will judge the Jews of Jesus' day. The Gentiles in Nineveh weren't circumcised. They didn't keep the law in those regards, but they believed God. And Jesus says they had a justifying faith and the Jews did not. And here's the thing, Naaman, Nineveh, other examples throughout the Old Testament of Gentiles believing God and being justified in his sight, those things happened before Christ came, before his sacrifice on the cross, before he fulfilled the law. If the law did not bring righteousness then, and only faith did, why would the Gentiles, why would the Galatians think the law would bring justification now, after Christ has come and fulfilled it? The new covenant in his blood is greater than the old covenant. Martin Luther again writes that to endow the law with any capacity to produce righteousness is to plagiarize the gospel. The gospel is what brings righteousness when it is received by faith. Paul says that the Galatians had this doctrine so clearly and had received it by faith such that they turned from their sin to Christ and received the Spirit, and now they're turning away from it, back to works of the law. And he says, this has the appearance of witchcraft. He says, who has bewitched you? He says, it's as if someone had cast a spell over them, befuddled them, charmed them with satanic words, that they were in some sort of stupor or a trance. The false teaching of justification by faith plus works is an evil spell meant to bewitch those who are foolish enough to listen to it. All who fall under its spell cease to obey the truth and follow after a lie, the lie of their own righteousness. And we know that is a delusion because Paul writes to the Romans that it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul goes on in verse 5 to ask the Galatians if they did, if God worked among them because they had earned it by keeping the law, or if he worked among them because they had faith. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he answers his own question in verse 6, and he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's the works of faith to receive Christ by faith, to believe, not by works of the law. Abraham believed God and was accounted as righteous. And so also, the Galatians had heard the gospel and believed, and that was why God worked among them, not because they had earned God's favor. God didn't do it one way with Abraham and a different way with them or with us. They were believing a lie, that in order to become Christians, they had to become Jewish. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to observe the old covenant forms in order to be saved. To be Jewish is to be the ethnic offspring of Abraham. So Paul shows them that to be truly like Abraham is to believe. He says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Abraham was accounted righteous in God's sight. He was justified because he had faith. He says, if you want to be Abraham's sons, then believe like Abraham did. Abraham didn't work for his justification. And those who do are not acting like Abraham as their father. Then he says in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So here's evidence of what he just said in verse 7. Those who share the faith of Abraham are his offspring. And this included the Gentiles. They were not his offspring according to the flesh, but they were his offspring according to the faith. And they were included from the beginning. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The promise to Abraham came hundreds of years before the law did. And the promise included that the gospel would go to all the nations. The good news of salvation in Christ. That's what the gospel is. And you might think, well, how was that preached to Abraham, considering that Christ had not yet come? He didn't know the name of Jesus. But it was the promise of a Redeemer. A promise that was made to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, that an offspring of the woman would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And Abraham now receives the promise that that offspring will come through your family and will be a blessing to all the nations. This promised one will bring redemption to the whole world, not just to the family of Abraham. But there are two important things to note in this promise to Abraham. There's a blessing for all the nations if they believe. And first, this means that the Gentiles would be blessed without converting to Judaism. Had they converted, they would no longer be part of all the nations. They would now be part of that nation. They would become part of the Jewish nation and part of its culture nationally. So in order for the gospel to go to all the nations, the Gentiles needed to remain Gentiles and be saved by faith. But second, we have to remember that all nations includes the Jewish nation. Jews are saved by faith in Christ and by no other means. This means that the offspring of Abraham, according to the flesh, will be ingathered with the rest of the Gentile church as well. That there will be Jews who are justified by faith in Christ just as Abraham was and will join the great multitude around the throne of God, who John tells us in Revelation is comprised of peoples out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. He concludes this section here in verse 9 by saying, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So then, having established that all men, regardless of their ethnic, cultural, national background, are justified by faith, and of the same sort of faith that Abraham had, then we need to ask the question, what kind of faith is that? What is the nature of saving faith? What does it mean to have faith like Abraham did? And we're not the first ones to ask this question. This is a question that's been asked down through the ages. The Reformers asked this question, and they answered it in various ways, but there was some general agreement that saving faith had three aspects to it. Three aspects to saving faith. And the Reformers used these fancy Latin words to describe it. They said that saving faith consists of notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And what I want to do is define these terms for us and see that they're coming straight out of the Bible. The Reformers got these out of the text of the Scripture, and that we can see all three of them right here in this passage in Galatians. So let's start with this first one, notitia. Our English language is derived from other Latin-based languages, and so Latin, in a lot of ways, comes right into English, and so we can kind of hear where this is going. Notitia. Note. It's notice. It's like a public notice that, like Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, it's like a public notice that we would publish in the newspaper. What does a public notice contain? It contains information that is to be spread abroad by means of this public notice. And so what the Reformers mean by this term is that the aspect of saving faith related to knowledge of the gospel message. What is it that you believe? What is it that we publish abroad to the whole world that they might believe? The content of the gospel message is what is in view. This is part of faith because you can't believe in what you don't know. You can't believe in something that you don't know. You can't believe if you haven't heard, Paul tells us in Romans 10. So notitia is concerned with what is it that is believed as part of saving faith. And we see this here in Galatians. Paul is concerned that they believe the correct gospel message. He says right here in verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This is the content of the gospel message that must be believed. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul has expressed great concern throughout this letter that they know the truth of the gospel, that there is a God who will judge the world in righteousness, and that all men will stand before Him condemned in their own righteousness, but that His Son, Jesus Christ, died in our place that we might be forgiven, and was raised to life by the power of God that we might walk in newness of life with Him. The Apostles' Creed, which we'll quote here in a few minutes as we partake of communion together, is a great summary of the notitia of saving faith. Saving faith must have the truth of Christ as its object. And there are two reasons for this. First of all, our faith is not superstitious. It's not a blind faith. We believe something. We don't just have some nebulous sort of belief. We have a specific belief. R.C. Sproul writes that he says, I cannot have God in my heart if He is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. In other words, faith requires an object. We must believe in something. And the second reason that saving faith must have the truth of Christ as its object is that sincere faith in falsehood will not save. We've already seen that no one will be justified in God's sight on the basis of his own works. Only the righteousness of Christ received by faith can justify the sinner before the throne of God. If you have faith in your own righteousness, which is what all false religions in the world teach, you may have a sincere faith, but you have placed it in the wrong thing and will ultimately stand condemned. The righteousness in which we stand, being justified freely by God's grace, is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And Calvin says it is enjoyed by faith only, and not even as a reward due to faith, but because we receive by faith what God freely gives. So saving faith must have as one component of it the content of the gospel message. The second aspect of saving faith, according to the Reformers, is assensus. And again, the Latin comes into English pretty plainly
You assent to something. You believe it to be true.
You approve of it. And so when we're speaking of faith, what we mean by assensus is not only have you heard the gospel message, but you believe it to be true. You don't believe it to be a lie. I mean, it's one thing to know what Christians believe about Christ. It's another thing to believe that it is true. An atheist may understand the propositions and the truth claims of Christianity, but think that they're fake, think that they're a lie, that they're a falsehood. He doesn't believe because he doesn't believe those claims to be true. Luther says, to believe in God as Abraham did is to be right with God because faith honors God. Faith says to God, I believe what you say. And we see this again throughout Galatians, but even here in Galatians 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Over and over again, Paul repeatedly refers to the truth of the gospel that must be believed. He goes to great lengths, as we've seen in a previous sermon, to show that the message that he preached had a divine origin, that it came directly from Christ in order to prove the truthfulness of it. He is attempting with this letter to persuade these wayward Galatians to return and embrace the truth of the gospel. Saving faith is a faith that not only has Christ as its object, but knows him to be truth. Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one has faith in something they believe to be a lie. Now, Lauren will attest to you that many times I have said, we all have opinions and we all think our opinion is correct. If I didn't think my opinion was correct, I would change my opinion. I'm not going to believe something that I think is a lie. No one does. We believe what we think is true. Now, many people believe falsehoods about Christ, but they believe them to be true. They're convinced that they can earn their own salvation by their own righteousness because they truly believe that they're really not that bad or that God really isn't that concerned about sin. Whatever it is they've convinced themselves of, they've convinced themselves that it's true. Now, in a few moments, we're going to talk about how they can believe such a thing. But the point is that faith believes the object of it to be true. So saving faith not only has the knowledge of the gospel message, but a belief that that message is true. And you think, well, what more could there possibly be to saving faith? If you've heard the message and you believe it to be true, isn't that the sum total of faith? But James writes in chapter 2, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see the problem. Satan and his demons believe. They know that Christ is truly the Son of God, offered as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men, that he was raised on the third day. They know it and they believe it to be true, but they don't have saving faith. What they lack is fiducia. Now, this is defined as trust, and it comes right directly into the English language, primarily in the realms of finance and legal aspects. So we might talk about a company that we would say has a fiduciary responsibility to its shareholders. Right? Or we might talk about a trust that has been established. And there's a fiduciary of the trust. That is the person who administers the trust on behalf of someone else. They have been entrusted with these assets to manage them well for another person. There's even a investment brokerage firm called Fidelity. This is another word that's derived from the Latin here. They want you to trust them with your retirement investments. We also use this word in the areas of audiovisual technology. We talk about a high-fidelity sound system. What is a high-fidelity sound system? It's one that faithfully and truthfully reproduces the original recording. Or we talk about fidelity in our marriage. This means that we have a trust in the faithfulness of our spouse. See, Satan knows Christ. He assents to the truth of who Christ is, but he doesn't trust in Christ for his righteousness. In fact, his desire is to supplant Christ. And this is what Paul questions the Galatians about in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Are you going to try and take the Spirit's place? Are you going to try and finish what He started? Instead of placing your trust in Christ, are you going to place your trust in your own efforts? See, the problem is, Satan knows this to be true, but he doesn't value Christ. He values himself above Christ. He values wicked and evil things above the beauty and truth of God. And sinful mankind follows in his example. John writes in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." They don't believe, not because they aren't convinced of the truthfulness of it. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. They don't perceive it to be lovely and desirable. They desire darkness rather than light. Those who do believe judge the gospel of Jesus Christ to be both true and good. They value it above all else. And this is why repentance follows after faith. Repentance is a turning away from sin and toward Christ. If you continue to value your sin more than you value Christ, you won't turn from your sin to Christ. You'll stay in your sin. No matter how convinced you are of the truthfulness of Christ, if your desire is greater for your sin, you're not going to repent of it. And this is why faith is a matter of both the head and the heart. It's more than just information and knowledge. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Faith is to be convinced of the truth of the gospel and to see it as desirable, to see the truth of Christ and to trust in Him alone for your salvation. Our confession in chapter 14 of saving faith describes these three aspects of faith. And it says this: accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Accepting, receiving, and resting. Resting is really a beautiful way to put this final aspect of saving faith. When you have saving faith of the kind shared by Abraham, you rest in the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and he rested in the promises that God had made. He didn't do it perfectly, but he rested in the promises. And likewise, when we rest in the promise of redemption in Christ alone, we are sharing in Abraham's faith. And where there's rest, there's no longer working. Calvin says that the first and greatest promise that God made to Abraham was in Genesis 15:1, when God said to Abram, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." That's the greatest promise that God made, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And all the rest of the promises, Calvin says, are just appendages to that first promise. In other words, what Abraham believed was the promise of adoption by God, and that with that adoption came an inheritance, the salvation of the nations through the offspring of his loins. And this adoption comes only by way of resting in the finished work of Christ, our mediator. In his book, Faith Alone, R.C. Sproul writes, "There is no easy believism in the Reformation doctrine of sola fide. Saving faith is not vacuous. It is a deep and profound reality. The confidence it yields is not arrogance, but the sweet consolation of assurance that gives rest to the soul." Puritan pastor William Perkins wrote that, "To be of Abraham's faith is to believe and apply the promise of righteousness and life everlasting by Christ as Abraham did, and to rest in it for our justification and salvation." This is saving faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith that justifies, to know the gospel, to believe it to be true, and to rest in the promise of it, trusting in Christ alone for your righteousness. Now, a couple of short points by way of application and closing. First, and this is going to sound somewhat controversial, but love does not justify us. Love does not justify us. And I say that because love gets a lot of attention, a lot of traction, and a lot of weight in our culture. We're told that we have to be loving. You have to love your neighbor. And we're commanded to love our neighbor. But I'm convinced, and I've said before, our world does not understand what true love is. It doesn't know what it looks like. It doesn't know how it works. But they throw the word around a lot and demand it of us. And we know from 1 John 4:8 that God is love. And then in the following verses, John tells us that in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the gospel is the manifestation of God's love to us. So in that sense, love does justify us. It's God's love towards us that results in our justification. But our loving God is a response to our justification, not the means of it. Our following Christ above, loving Christ above all else, is the essence of repentance, but that follows saving faith. So, if the world tells us that we must be loving in order to prove our righteousness, our response then should be, no, we are justified in God's sight not by any works that we do, but only by the righteousness of Christ for us. And then we love our neighbors in response to that, as God has defined love and not as the world defines it. Secondly, when we're sharing the gospel, it is helpful to remember these three aspects of saving faith: knowledge, truth, and trust. There are three primary situations you're likely to encounter as you share the gospel with another person. Someone might be enthusiastic about spiritual matters. They might be all into spiritual things, but not have an accurate understanding of who Christ is. They may think they're a good person, but not understand their need for a Savior. They may have some vague spiritual notions, but no specific knowledge of Christ. And this is more common in America today than it was in the past. Vague spirituality is in vogue right now in our culture. People have a belief in the spiritual realm, but no belief in Christ. They believe in something more than just a materialistic existence, but they're hesitant to define it. God has made Himself known in the Scriptures. On the other hand, there are many in our culture who have heard and understand the Christian message. They may have even been raised in the church, but they don't believe it to be true. They know what we believe, they just don't think it's the truth. This is a more difficult situation. In cases like this, you must be prepared to share evidences for the truth of the gospel, just as Paul does with the Galatians, but also to ask questions and to listen well to their answers. How do they define truth? How do they think that we can know truth? These situations are often going to be ongoing relationships with multiple conversations, and the difficulty here is to learn to be patient with someone and not use that as an excuse to avoid actually sharing the gospel and calling them to repentance. And the third scenario is that of the person who just doesn't care. They're just indifferent. They may have heard the gospel. They may know it. Some of them may even, if they're honest, admit that they think it's likely true. They just don't care. Other things are of greater importance in their life. They're more interested in what's going on around them in the world. They don't see the urgency of faith. They're not moved by the message. This person just lacks the heart of faith. They lack the desire for Christ. Ultimately, this is where all men really are down deep, even if they won't admit it. They may express one of the other scenarios, oh, I haven't heard it, or I don't believe it to be true. But ultimately, we saw in John's gospel that men love the darkness rather than the light. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The unsaved person is a slave to sin, suppressing the truth because they love their sin more than they love Christ. They've lost their knowledge of the truth. They've become futile in their thinking. They've lost their love for it. Their foolish hearts have been darkened. So many times, objections that are raised against the gospel message are nothing more than a smokescreen, a distraction, to distract both you and sometimes to distract themselves from the fact that they simply don't want to believe. This is why the work of the Holy Spirit is so necessary in the salvation of sinners. Remember the passage that I shared last week from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he said that the true effects of saving faith in this righteousness of Christ is to bow and win over the heart to God in Christ, to love His name, His word, ways, and people. Saving faith requires not just the sharing of the gospel message and a belief that the message is true, but it requires a change of heart. That we come to value Christ above all else, above ourself, above our sin, that we come to love the light rather than the darkness. That is a supernatural work of the Spirit, to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, to turn the sinful heart away from the fleeting pleasures of sin and towards the eternal pleasures of Christ. That is not our job. Sinners need spiritual heart surgery, and the Holy Spirit is the surgeon, not you and I. We share the gospel message. We share the message of Christ's undying love, and then we pray that God would grant them faith, that He would renew their heart, lead them to repentance. Don't lose hope as you share the gospel with friends and family who are resistant to it. The Spirit is still at work. He was at work among the Galatians. He is at work among us. He is still at work in the world. And sometimes He allows us to play some small part in His salvation of sinners. And that is a great joy when that happens. And speaking of joy, this doctrine of justification by faith alone should make us, above all, a thankful and a joyful people. Jesus told the Jewish leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." But the author of Hebrews tells us that he only saw it from a distance. As he recounts in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith, he mentions some of the early patriarchs, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and he gets to Abraham, and then he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So Abraham, the father of the faithful, saw the promises from afar and rejoiced in them because he believed God. We have the great privilege of living after the fulfillment of many of these promises, which Abraham only saw from a great distance. And we have, as Paul told the Galatians, Jesus Christ clearly portrayed among us as crucified. Here's one example of that we're going to participate in this morning. A clear portrayal of the body and blood of Christ shed on our behalf. So let us give thanks that we were born in a time such as this, that we might see the blessing that Abraham looked forward to with joy, that salvation has come to both Jew and Gentile in the name of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the Lord and Savior of all who believe. Let's pray.